But we come to a character who isn't mentioned in the book of Hebrews. It's a mysterious figure. He's called the commander of the army of the Lord. The commander of the army of the Lord. There in verse 13, he appears as a man with a sword that is drawn. Who is this figure? First of all, we have to ask ourselves this question of him. Who is he? It's interesting, if you looked at the Hebrew words, you discover there's a parallel in the book of Daniel. There's a parallel in the book of Daniel, and I'd like us to look at that parallel because I think it gives us a sense of understanding. Starting at Daniel chapter 10, if you will turn with me there. Daniel chapter 10. And that's page 1034. Page 1034. The Hebrew word is sar. He is the sar of the army of the Lord. The sar of the army of the Lord. The word generally that we use that particular Hebrew word for army many times in referring to the Lord, and it's come over into English, translated into English. Lord Sabaoth, or more correctly pronounced in Hebrew, Lord Sabaoth with a hard T. Lord Sabaoth. And the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. Have you ever thought about when you call on the Lord of hosts, you're calling on the God of armies? We need to understand that the world that we live in is a battleground. And it's not simply a battleground where nations rise up against nations, where there's conflict between individuals in the home or at work or in other places. But it's a place of conflict in the heavenly realms. And nowhere is that veil pulled back to show us that conflict anywhere as clearly as in Daniel chapter 10. In Daniel chapter 10, if you look at the top of the page in verse 2, it says there, "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. He said, I ate no pleasant food," verse 3, "no meat or wine came to my mouth. I didn't anoint myself till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes," he said, "and looked, and beheld a certain man clothed in linen with waist, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz." And he describes him there. "His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of the words like the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude." And he's terribly afraid. And suddenly this man touches him in verse 10. And if that made him tremble greatly, and he begins to explain. And look at verse 12. He said, "Then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come because of your words.'" That's striking, isn't it? Think about what he's just said. This angelic being, and I have preached on this passage many times because I believe it's one of the central passages in all of the Word of God to help us understand the nature of prayer and why we don't get prayers answered many times. You know, our tendency as we pray is to think that when we don't get an answer right away, it's because it isn't God's will to answer that prayer. Or sometimes when we pray, we think that, well, God really doesn't care about us. He really doesn't love us, because if He did, He would be answering that prayer. Or to think that maybe we're not good enough, or to think that we're not faithful enough, or that our faith isn't strong enough. But there's another reason why prayers are not answered, and that reason is revealed in this passage of Scripture. You know, Jesus tells us several different parables about the nature of prayer. On the one hand, He tells us this. He said, when you pray, you've got to pray and keep on praying. You've got to seek and keep on seeking. You've got to knock and keep on knocking. Because if you do that persistently, you'll get what you need. And he tells the story of a person who's gone to bed at night, and his next door neighbors had guests come from out of town. And the person has realized that he doesn't have any food to set before these guests. And so he gets up as he's answered the door and welcomed his guest in. He goes next door to get some food from his next door neighbor. You're already in bed asleep, and your children are asleep, your wife is asleep, and in those days, oftentimes, the animals would be in the house somewhere as well. People just didn't worry about smells in those days like they do today. And the person is asleep when all of a sudden he hears the... And he snorts for a moment and stops snoring, and he wakes up, and what in the world is that? And he hears it again, and he jumps up, and what in the world's going on? He cracks open his little wooden window, and he says, what's going on? And the neighbor says, I've had out-of-town company, and I don't have any food. And he says, look, man, just y'all just go on to bed. It's the middle of the night. Said, I'll give you whatever you want. You just come back in the morning. I got plenty of food I'll give you in the morning. And he closes the wooden window, and he gets back in bed, and he hears it again. So he gets up, and he said, look, man, I told you, I'll give you whatever you want. Just come back in the morning. Shuts the window again, and then... So finally he gives up, and he gives the man whatever he asked for. And Jesus said, when you pray, you've got to pray like that. You've got to pray with importunity. That is, without being embarrassed. If you get embarrassed, if you're too shy to ask, you're not going to get it. You see, the guy gets what he's asking for because he's willing to be embarrassed. He's willing to be humiliated. He's willing to be gauche. He's willing to be unsophisticated. He's willing to be impolite. He won't take no for an answer. He pounds and he pounds and he pounds till the door opens. And Jesus said, when you pray, pray like that. Why do you have to pray that way? Is it because God is like a reluctant parent who is stingy and doesn't want to help his kids, and only when they nag him to death is he going to give in? Is that how God is? No, Jesus said, no, it's not like that at all. He said, God is a generous father. He said, which of you fathers, if your son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if ask him for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Ask him for bread, we'll give him a stone. Ask him for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. And there's another version there where he adds the word fish, and I think a serpent is given. He said, you would never do that to your children, would you? And he said, if you being evil, never forget that. What's God's indictment of us apart from Jesus? You're evil. So am I. This is a fellowship of evil. It's what the church is. People who realize they're evil except for Jesus. Jesus' blood and righteousness, my glory are, my beauty are, my glorious dress, wrote Count Zinzendorf. So if you being evil, he said, know how to give good gifts to your children. You being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more your Father in heaven? So here's the strange tension in prayer. It's not that God is reluctant to give. It's not that God is stingy. It's not that God likes to be nagged. Any more than you like to be nagged. No, God is a gracious Father who wants to do good for you. So if that's the case, how come you got to beat on the doors of heaven day after day, night after night, persistently, sometimes with tears, in order to get what you're asking for? How is it? And here's the answer, right here in Daniel chapter 10, page 1034. He says in verse 12, he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. When were Daniel's words heard? He'd been fasting for 3 weeks. He'd been praying for 3 weeks. He'd been afflicting his soul for 3 weeks. When were his words heard? Day one. Well, what's the matter? You mean that God already answered Daniel's prayer? 3 weeks before, how come the answer didn't get there? This is what he tells us. Verse 13, but the prince, the tsar, that's that same Hebrew word, the tsar. It's not based on the word tsar, like some of the odd people that are being appointed to high places in our government. That is a Russian derivative of the word Caesar. This is an old Hebrew word, tsar. Not tsar, but tsar. This old Hebrew word can be translated prince, captain, commander, chieftain. It's a kind of commander, a chief commander, like the head of a military unit. Higher than a tribune in ancient Rome. He says in verse 13, the tsar, the prince, the commander, the captain of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. What is he saying? Here's an angel of God. Here's an archangel of God. Here is a prince of the armies of God. And he is telling Daniel, Daniel, God Almighty answered your prayer on day one, and he sent me with the answer. But I got held up. How'd he get held up? To go fishing? He's an angel. He's a spiritual being. He got held up. He got detained. He got waylaid. And he's engaged in mortal combat with someone who appears to be his equal. Let that sink in for a moment. He is detained and hindered. Here is the messenger of God, a mighty spiritual being, a prince in the armies of the Lord, who has been sent on a mission from God, and this divine mission from God is being hindered, held up, delayed for 3 whole weeks because another spiritual prince, a principality, a commander, a spiritual captain, is withstanding him. Now this particular prince, this Tsar of verse 13 is called the Tsar of the kingdom of Persia. In other words, if we really were to go through a massive study of this, and if you want to study it sometime, I can give you my paper that I wrote on principalities and powers. But the point is this. What you have here is a major demon. A major demon, a fallen angel. This was once an angel who was very powerful. He was one of the Tsarim, or the princes. He was one of the princes over all the angels of heaven. And this particular prince who was over other angels in heaven joined in with the anointed cherub who covers, the one that became Satan, and he fell with Satan. And when he fell from Satan, he did not lose his incredible intelligence, his incredible insight, and his incredible spiritual power. Beware of the word spirituality. There's good spirituality, that's with the Holy Spirit, and there's bad spirituality. Spirituality is like alcohol. It is the use to which it is put, whether it is good or bad. There is evil spirituality. Just like you can pour alcohol in a wound and cleanse it, or you can guzzle it and become a drunkard. There is evil spiritual power at work here. And I want you to see in verse 13, the reason that the answer that God Almighty Himself sent through a mighty prince of the host to Daniel didn't get to Daniel because he's opposed by a Tsar, a ruler, a commander, a chieftain, a captain who is over the kingdom of Persia. Why is Iran, that's modern day Persia, why is Iran putting their nuclear things out there for people to see with satellites? Why are they doing that? Ahmadinejad may not even know why he's doing it. But somewhere there is a spiritual power at work that is manipulating the minds of Ahmadinejad and the Ayatollahs to do that, to invite an attack. Because they believe that if they can get attacked, the last Mahdi, the last Imam, the Mahdi, will appear with Jesus. You see, in Islam, Jesus is coming again. But he's coming to enforce Islam on the world. So they're going to provoke, in their thinking, Israel and perhaps the United States to hit them. Because when they do, they believe that that will set into motion end time events. And the last Imam, the one who's been hiding out for centuries, the Mahdi, with Jesus, will return and will establish the Shiite version of Islam. Behind the scenes, there are manipulations of power. There is the Tsar of Iran. Nations of the earth have principalities and powers that manipulate their forces. Why does the news media present things a certain way? Why do politicians act as they do? Why does a person say certain things that to ordinary people appears to be utterly ridiculous? And yet, they are fawned over and praised and elevated. Why? Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That's what we need to understand. When you want to pick up your plate and use it as a frisbee right at the TV, when you're sick and tired of hearing nonsense, why do people believe nonsense? Because human beings are incapable of completely objective analysis of data. Human beings are manipulated by forces that are invisible, that work on their minds, that make good appear to be evil and evil appear to be good. Sound fiscal policy appears to be nonsense. There's a manipulation going on in the world, and dear ones, it has gone on for millennia. It is as old as the Garden of Eden and even predates that with the fall of Satan. The prince, he says, the Tsar, verse 13, of Persia withstood me. He mentions this, he said, and Michael, behold Michael, one of the chief princes. There's a Tsar. One of the chief princes, one of the chief of the Tsars, came to help me. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying, I was equally matched against the prince of Iran, and if I had not had supernatural, spiritual, angelic reinforcements, I would still be there. You wouldn't be listening to this revelation now. You would never have heard the answer to your prayer. You see what he's saying? He's saying, but Michael's name in Hebrew is who is like God. But Michael, one of the chief princes, he said, came there to help me. And he goes on and he talks at the very end and he says in verse 20, then he said, do you know why I've come to you and how I must return to fight with the Tsar of Persia? And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince, the Tsar of Greece will come. The Tsar of Greece. What's he saying? He's saying that what you read in the headlines tomorrow are determined by the outcome of spiritual battles that are being waged right now. Let that sink in. When you get mad at the politicians, when you want to cuss them and call them fools and idiots, when you pound on your desk and spill your coffee as you're reading the morning paper saying, they're idiots. Understand that we're all susceptible to these demonic manipulations and that the course of history flows out of the results of this supernatural conflict in the heavenly places. Understand that in the history of Israel, Israel at this time is under Persia, but that in the year 331, Israel would come under the control of the Greeks. And so he's wrestling on behalf of God's people. This angel is wrestling on behalf of God's people with a spiritual force of evil who's called the Tsar of Iran or the Tsar of Persia. And soon he will be wrestling with the Tsar of Greece as Israel comes under the control of Greece. Now if we go back to Joshua, we understand in verse 14, Joshua 5:14, page 250, and this Bible character is the commander of the army of the Lord. As we look there on page 250, he says in verse 14, he says, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Who are we dealing with here? Perhaps it's Gabriel. Perhaps it's Michael. Some have thought this is the Lord Jesus in a pre-incarnate form. I think that all of those speculations are just that. They're speculations. Let's stick with what we know. This is a supernatural character. He is an angel. He is good. He is the commander of the armies of the Lord. He has not fallen into sin with Satan. He is not in league with Satan. He has been sent by Almighty God, just as the angel Gabriel was sent to Daniel. Just as the angel Gabriel was sent to Joseph, just as the angel Gabriel was sent to Mary before the birth of Jesus, just as the angel Gabriel was sent to the wise men, he has been sent by God to protect Israel. And look at this ferocious appearance. It shakes Joshua up. Joshua is not some weak character. Joshua is a seasoned soldier who is now in his early 80s. He has been faithful to the Lord. He has wandered with God's people for 40 years. And he has seen many battles as he has fought as the direct agent of Moses. And yet, verse 13, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand." This is an awesome character. This is an archangel. This is a Sar of the armies of the Lord. And notice he doesn't simply have his sword in his belt. He has his sword drawn. And it immediately causes Joshua to say, "Are you with us or are you with them? Who are you for?" And I want you to see his answer. Verse 14. His answer, in effect, is, "I'm not for either one." This is a strange answer. "I'm not for you, and I'm not for them." I find this rather striking. Think about the context of this appearance. What is the context? Well, they haven't yet crossed the Jordan River. They have crossed the Jordan River, but they haven't yet gone into combat. That's important. They have crossed the Jordan River, but they have not yet gone into combat. I want you to see in Joshua chapter 5 that they have finally gotten their act together with God. In Joshua chapter 5, after they have crossed over the Jordan, verse 2, at that time, that's page 249, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time.'" And verse 4, "This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they'd come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way, as they had come out of Egypt, had not been circumcised." Let's think about that for a moment. The last of the generation that resisted God is now dead. And even Moses and Aaron, because they struck the rock when God said to speak to it, have not been allowed to enter the promised land. It's a new generation. They've crossed the Jordan miraculously. They're under Joshua's direction. And now they're going to engage in a ritual that God commanded Abraham to do in perpetuity. It's the ritual of circumcision. And we're told here that all the men who had been circumcised who came out of Egypt are now dead. And all of these people have been born in the wilderness, but not one of them has been circumcised. What is the essence of circumcision? What does it mean, I mean spiritually? It means to die to yourself and to be born again to live for God. It means to have your sinful nature cut off and to have a new nature. It means to have the contamination of sin removed. It is a sign and a seal of the righteousness of the faith that Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was an ordinance established in Genesis 17 that said, "Every male among you will be circumcised, and the uncircumcised male who refuses to be circumcised will be excommunicated from the people of God." So what has happened is they have gone into a ritual of renewal. They have dedicated themselves and their children to God. They have said to God here, having crossed the Jordan, before they enter in their first battle, "Lord, we are yours. We have given you everything. We surrender to you everything. And we even give you our children and commit them to you and surrender them to you." Then notice the next thing in the context of this, because I think it's striking. In verse 10 on page 250, "Having done that, they observed the Passover. Now the children of Israel camped at Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho." The Passover finds its antitype in the Lord's Supper. Not only have they engaged in the initial ritual of separation from the world to belong to the Lord, but they are renewing their communion with the Lord. These people have spiritually renewed themselves in both the ordinance the sealing ordinance that admits them to the people of God outwardly, and in that regular act of communion in the Passover. And then they eat the food of the land. And the day they do it, verse 12, the manna ceases. Throughout the time in the wilderness, they were under a supernatural special protection of God. Their shoe leather didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. God fed them with manna. Now they're going to be using natural things. They're going to have to make their own shoes. They're going to have to make their clothes. They're going to have to begin to deal with the world the way the world is under God. But I want you to see, because I think it's a very vital part of understanding this, these people have a commission from God to take the land. They know their mission. They know their objective. They're to take the land. They know all of that. And their hearts are right with God. They have just engaged in this ritual of renewal and recommitment. And God has proven Himself to them. And now, before their first battle, there's an uh-oh moment. I mean, as I come to the end of the story of the Passover and eating the produce from the land, I think, man, if there is ever a place you want to be, it's where Joshua is in Joshua chapter 5. Your entire congregation of people has recommitted themselves to the mission of God. Everybody understands the mission, everybody's committed to the mission, and everybody is fully committed to the Lord. They've engaged in what they needed to engage in. They've repented of their past failures. They've gotten right with the Lord, and they're in special communion with God, having observed the Passover, and they're ready to take the land. What is lacking? Doesn't seem to me there's anything lacking. And yet, in the context of that, just before taking Jericho, Joshua, off by himself, meditating, encounters a supernatural figure with a drawn sword. And what's that supernatural figure's message? I'm not for you, but neither am I against you. I am the Tsar, the commander of the army of God. Why? Here's why. Even when we're doing God's work God's way, we have to be reminded of a basic truth. God is not a puppet on a string manipulated by us. We can't make God do what we want Him to do. The blessing of Almighty God is utterly dependent on His grace. Even when God Himself has told Israel, go in and take the land, He wants to remind them that the glory is His, it's not theirs. He wants them to remind them that He is not their servant, they are His servants. And He wants him to know this basic truth. Joshua, I am providing you supernaturally with everything that you will need to take the land. But Joshua, never forget this. Your ability to do what I've commanded you to do is utterly dependent on me. Never forget it. Never assume that you can go into battle in your own strength. Never assume that just because you're doing what I told you to do, that you have guaranteed blessing. For just as you had daily manna in the wilderness, you must daily seek my face for my blessing. And if you do, and if you go in to take the land, understanding that I'm not your servant, you are my servants, then I will be with you and you will succeed. That's an important truth in life, isn't it? Because you and I never get to a point in life where we can depend on ourselves. We never get to a point in life where we can say, I can handle it. You know what God wants for you and for me? He wants us to understand how vulnerable we are 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He wants us to be able to sing with Luther, a mighty fortress is our God. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. But He wants us also to understand this truth with the Tsar of the army of the Lord with His drawn sword. We better daily renew ourselves to be God's people, to do God's work in the world, God's way, to His glory and honor, and none to ourselves. We need to get our agenda constantly under the Lord and not under ourselves. But I can't leave this passage without reflection on another captain. Turn with me as we close to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. If you're using the Pew Bibles, page 1374. Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. I don't know who this archangel is that Joshua encounters having crossed the Jordan, having seen the nation recommit itself in the form of circumcision and observing the Passover. I don't know who he is, but I know another captain. He is my captain. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of coming with a drawn sword, he comes being pierced by a sword. Simeon prophesies at the time of the circumcision of Jesus, or the dedication of Jesus in the temple. Yes, he says to Mary, and a sword will pierce your own heart. I want you to understand that a mother's heart was pierced as she stood at the foot of the cross and saw her firstborn son nailed to a cross. I want you to understand that that captain of the armies of the Lord, the eternal Son of God, he was pierced for you and me. I want you to see that our salvation doesn't depend on a great archangel fighting our battles for us or making sure we fight the Lord's battles with His help. But it is one who made Himself vulnerable, transparent, and defenseless. And in His defenselessness, He was pierced through because of our iniquities. He was defeated on the cross. But the defeat of Jesus on the cross is in reality the victory of God, for He rises the third day. I commend to you more than the captain of the army of the Lord of Joshua 5, the captain of our salvation. Do you know Him? Is He your captain? If He is, you are blessed and He will carry you through. May we pray. Lord, we thank You for the unity of Scripture, that there is a common thread of redemption that runs from Genesis to Revelation. And it wraps itself around a cross outside of Jerusalem. Lord, we thank You for this encounter that Joshua had with an archangel, reminding him of fundamental truth before he goes into battle. And Lord, we thank You that this captain points us to a greater captain, the ultimate commander of the armies of the Lord, who humbled Himself and became a human being just like us, lived a sinless life, and died on the cross in our place. We thank You that rather than drawing a sword, He experiences the sword in a Roman spear pierced in His body, in Roman nails nailing Him to a cross. Thank You that the captain of our salvation was brought to fulfillment and completion in His own suffering on our behalf. Thank You, in Jesus' name. Amen.